Well, please turn to John 3:16. Y'all patiently endured your Presbyterian minister going through Romans slowly. And for this week and next week, I'm choosing some individual passages that I think are important for us to think about. John 3:16, one that we and many people who don't know the Lord know very well. That will be our passage, and I'll read it in just a moment. The sermon will consider it in the context of John 3 when it was given to us. But John 3:16, this is God's word. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we all know this verse very well. But we pray this morning that you would give us a fresh understanding, a fresh look at it, and even a fresh internal sense, an internal even experience of your greatness, your power, your love through it. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation in each heart here today be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Do you remember Banner Man? You probably didn't call him that. In fact, I got the name from a song written by a Christian recording artist back in 1993 called Banner Man. That was his name for him. I think you'll remember Banner Man when I read a few verses of lyrics from that song that he wrote back in 1993. A little closer to the day when Banner Man was really on the prowl. He's still out there, not quite as active as he once was. Here they are. I'm not going to sing them. I'm going to read them, though I really want to sing them. But I'll read them. One man's grinning from behind the net, waits till the camera is adjusted. Don't you worry about the flack you'll get? Aren't you scared of getting busted? The ball gets booted. It hits the cross beam. Up goes the banner, John 3:16. He don't worry about the critics. They'll toe the line. He don't worry about the cynics. They live to whine. He ain't going to change the world. But he knows who can. Banner Man. Primetime football in the Buffalo snow. Freezing his little epidermis. Lifts that banner at the first field goal. Drinks clam chowder from a thermos. He's never missed a game. He never spells it wrong. He never talks back when they tell him, move along. He don't worry about the critics. They'll howl for days. He don't worry about the cynics. They'll navel gaze. He ain't going to change the world. But he knows who can. Banner Man. Y'all remember it, don't you? John 3:16 would go up behind every field goal. It seemed like of every game. John 3:16, that little card. Especially when they started, pulling the nets up, you'd really kind of see it. The contrast. There's the net goes up, and there's John 3:16. I even remember one of those kind of caricature drawings of an end zone, just for a college painting you could buy at the college bookstore. And even on this just secular, painting of an end zone, there was the little card, John 3:16. Now, it's true, we may laugh at some of these public attempts to proclaim something we know is true, but those lyrics are really true. Maybe Banner Man, as Steve Taylor called him, wasn't going to change the world, but he did know. He did know the one who can change the world. In fact, John 3:16 is a verse that Martin Luther called the Bible in miniature. Right there in one verse. That's why it's so well known. That's why we learn it from our earliest days. It really does give us the good news in a nutshell. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. It's hard to get away from the King James version of that one, isn't it? We all struggle, do we stick to that, or do we say the little newer words? Well, when John gives us John 3:16, there is a context to it that I must mention briefly so this makes sense. In John 3, and I preached this a couple of years ago, so I'm not going to go in depth, but I do want to set the stage for how he he gets around to giving us this teaching. And what happened was, in the beginning of John 3, we have an encounter with Jesus and Nicodemus. And Nicodemus was a Pharisee, a teacher of Israel. And he comes to Christ. And he thinks he, now again, he comes respectfully, it seems, but he thinks he knows where he's going and what he's doing. And he realizes that he has some misplaced confidence, as do many, perhaps all of the Pharisees. Some of them do begin to come around, and it appears maybe even Nicodemus. But he approaches Christ, and I'm not going to go through all of it. But he comes and the first thing he says is, "Rabbi." Respectful word from a Pharisee, again acknowledging, hey, you're a fellow rabbi. "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God." This is John 3:2, by the way. "For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Now, he might have been expecting Jesus to say, "Well, thank you for acknowledging me as one of you. I have come. I've been waiting to become friends with you. You've kept me on the outside. Thanks for bringing me into the club." But that is not what Jesus does. Jesus does not shake his hand and say, "Thanks, you're right, I am a rabbi." Jesus said, "You know what? Amen, amen. Unless one is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God." Now Nicodemus immediately shows his ignorance and the fact that he is likely at that point not born again yet. He begins talking about entering a second time into his mother's womb. So Jesus once again says, "Amen, amen. I say to you, unless one's born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Then he describes some what this new birth, this birth from above, looks like. Let me just say 2 points from this kind of preliminary verses here. In 1-5, we see the necessity of the new birth for all. In 6-8, we see the nature of the new birth. For all. Even Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, needed to be born again in order to see God's kingdom. In fact, he takes it a step further and says, you must be born from above of water and the Spirit in order to enter God's kingdom. There is a necessity of the new birth for every single person who has ever lived. Now, in the Old Covenant or the Old Testament, prior to the coming of Christ, they believed God's promises based on the amount of revelation God had given them. But they were saved by the same Christ on the same cross. They were looking forward to it. We now, frankly, have it much better than them. We can look back at the cross. We have the record of Jesus' coming written for us, God's special revelation written down. We can look back now with confidence and assurance and see how God completed that plan of redemption that he put into place. Oh, there is a necessity for the new birth for everyone who's ever been born. But there is the nature of the new birth, which is what Jesus gets into in this. As I was just continuing, Jesus discusses it. He says to Nicodemus, "You don't understand this. Well, you understand how the wind blows. You don't see where it comes from or where it's going, but you hear its sound and you know it's there. So it is with those born of the Spirit." Now, in Hebrew and in Greek, the word wind and the word spirit are the same word. And so this would have been a very good way of describing it for Jesus to Nicodemus. And so it is with us. We don't see the Spirit, but we know his action when he comes from outside of ourselves and comes inside and makes us new, those of us dead in trespasses and sins, and makes us alive. And so in this first section of John's Gospel, chapter 3, we see the necessity of the new birth. Everyone must be born again. Anyone who was going to enter the kingdom of God must be born again. And we see the nature of it. It's something outside of ourselves, something we can't necessarily see with our physical eyes, but with our spiritual eyes we do. And so, through that work of the Spirit, we are born from above or born again. But then as the conversation, it appears to me, and it doesn't matter necessarily the total answer to this question, but it appears to me that in John 3:15, the conversation of Jesus and Nicodemus comes to a conclusion as he begins to tell Nicodemus, our third point, the provision of the new birth. And I believe in 15, we have the conclusion of Jesus' discussion, and we then have John, his apostle's now description for us, the reader, his explanation, his commentary on the encounter that just happened, and his continuing to tell us all that we need to know that we might be saved. And as we spoke earlier in our responsive reading, that we may know that we have salvation and have eternal life. So from 15 and on, we have the, really you could say actually from verse 14 and on, we have now the provision of the new birth. Now again, before I get into that, let me just say it. Nicodemus would have much preferred for Jesus to say, hey, look, I have a few things you need to change in your life. Do some fasting, do some spiritual disciplines, and then you'll be ready for God's kingdom. And he would have said, yes, I'm a Pharisee. I'm already very disciplined. I must be on the right path. That's not what he says. That's not what he said. That's not the provision for the new birth isn't get more disciplined. Is discipline good? Yes. But that's not the provision for the new birth. The provision for the new birth and the thing that we hear Jesus say to Nicodemus is you must look outside of yourself to find salvation, to see salvation, to be born again. Now let's get into John 3:16. That's the verse for today's sermon. Now John 3:16 is a description of the provision for of the new birth, or the provision for the new birth. Now let's, I think, if you, just like our opening hymn was a Trinitarian verse, I think, or a Trinitarian hymn, I think in this verse we see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all at work for our salvation. We know the verse well, but let's see if we can see it with fresh eyes. The first part of this provision now of the new birth is the Father's love. For God so loved the world. Sometimes we need to step back and just enjoy the wonder of such a statement. Now, theologians, some, and even some grumpy Christians in Sunday school class, when we get into the big discussion classes, as opposed to the classes where you have a more clear leader, you kind of have the everyone has to get their word in type of Sunday school class, they want to start arguing on this one. Rather than taking the wonder of it, we'll argue, God so loved the world. If God loves the world, then everyone must be saved. And some of a more liberal variety of Christianity would say, well, obviously that's what it means, God loved the world. But we know that's not what it means. Everyone in the world doesn't trust in Christ and doesn't trust Jesus, and we know. We see their fruit. We see their confession of faith. It isn't saying that God loves every single individual in this earth with a salvific love. It doesn't. It says God so loved the world. So people want to argue about that sometimes rather than taking the wonder of it. God loves this world. What it means is a rebellious world. There are people of every tribe, tongue, and nation in this world who are rebellious, rebelling against God by nature and by their very lives. And yet, when we and they were yet dead in our trespasses and sins, God loved us enough to send His Son to die for our sins. God does love the world that He's made. So the point of this isn't to argue over the extent of it. The point is to look and wonder that the God who doesn't owe us a thing, and He especially doesn't owe us love, that He loves us. God loved the world that He made enough. He loves us. The Bible says it again. We don't have to, just because I'm pointing out what it doesn't mean, listen to what the Bible does say. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God is not willing that any should perish. In His loving will, God would have all men and women to be saved. God loves the world that He made. in John and Titus and 1 John and 2 Peter and 1 Timothy and Ezekiel, you can see something of this love that the Father has. We should marvel that God so loved a rebellious world to provide salvation for his children. So there's the Father's love, for God so loved the world. For God so loved the world, what? That he gave his only son. His only son. I feel like I say it every week, but I don't mind. I will say it every week. The Bible, we remember that God's only son, that brings to our mind things. Abraham, he told him to sacrifice his only son, but then he didn't have to. He provided a substitute. When Jesus was baptized, we hear a voice from heaven as we read in the scripture. This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. At the Mount of Transfiguration, we hear that same thing. This is my son. You listen to him. My son. The Father in heaven, the God, the one who created all things, the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. He loved us enough to give his son. His son. To die for us. To be our substitute, our representative. So Jesus describes this, something of this, to Nicodemus before John begins his commentary on it. If you go back to 14 and 15, he gives us such of the mystery of salvation. He reminds Nicodemus, who would know very well about that time in the wilderness when this grumbling people, they had seen the 10 plagues. They had seen the Red Sea part. And God had been providing them manna from heaven, and they said, oh, this manna from heaven. Ugh, it's not enough, this stuff. I'm tired of this stuff. From heaven. So God sends some snakes, some vipers, some serpents as a plague into the camp. And they pray. They realize, because they're smarter than we are, they realize God is at work here through these snakes. We need to repent. We need to confess. So they do. But rather than just wiping the snakes out, God does something interesting. He tells Moses, take a bronze serpent, lift it up on a pole, and everyone who looks up at that serpent will be healed. That's the image Jesus gives Nicodemus before we are given this wonderful verse of John 3:16. What does that tell us? Well, he says, just as that serpent was lifted up, so will the Son of Man be lifted up. Just like God provided this opportunity that all who looked, now it doesn't say everyone looked, it said all who looked at that serpent were healed. I'm guessing some folks died. They said, I'm not going to look up at some bronze serpent. This foolishness, this mystical mysticism. And they would have gone ahead and died and passed away with the painful sting and that apparently felt like fire. But all who looked were healed. So it is with us today, Jesus says to him, all who look up to the Son of Man lifted up. In the context of the time period when he said that. It was just like today, we have little phrases. And when you say the phrase, everybody knows what you mean. At that time in first century Jerusalem, in the first century Roman Empire, when you say lifted up, he's going to be lifted up. That means he's going to be placed upon a cross. A symbol of execution. And you're going to have to look to him. It's not about how much you do, how good you are, how devoted you are. It's about looking to him. In this case, not a bronze serpent, but the Son of God who shed his blood on the cross, who took God's wrath in our place that we might be saved. You're going to have to look to him. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, his son, the almighty substitute. What happened on that cross? At least two ways we can describe it. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He became sin for us. He was treated as if he was us. On that cross, took our sin. He was treated as if he was guilty so that we will never have to be treated as guilty, although we actually are. Because any, the first sin we ever commit, and of course we're born with a sinful nature, but to think of it like this, any sin against a holy God is worthy of his punishment and his wrath. But Jesus became sin for us. We're told in Galatians 3, he became a curse for us, because again, Nicodemus would have known, and this is why it was so offensive, he who is hanged on a tree is cursed, is under God's curse. But you're going to have to look to the one under God's curse so that curse will be removed from you. And that's what God's Son did for us. That's why this verse is so meaningful. Because when you say he gave his only Son, you're saying his Son became sin for us that we might become God's righteousness. His Son took the curse for us. And there's many, many more passages in the New Testament that describe it in other ways. But there's two ways. J.C. Ryle put it like this. The truth before us is the very foundation stone of the Christian religion. Christ's death is the Christian's life. Christ's cross is the Christian's title to heaven. Christ lifted up and put to shame on Calvary is the ladder by which Christians enter into the holiest and are at length landed in glory. It is true that we are sinners, but Christ has suffered for us. It is true that we deserve death, but Christ has died for us. It is true that we are guilty debtors, but Christ has paid our debts with his own blood. This is the real gospel. This is the good news. On this, let us lean while we live. To this, let us cling when we die. Christ has been lifted up on the cross and has thrown open the gates of heaven to all believers. That's how J.C. Ryle put it. That's why John 3:16 means everything. That's why I love Bannerman that he got up there and put that card up. Wonder how many people looked it up while they were watching the game or after the game and read it and were saved by God's Spirit working through the Word. They got that old dusty Bible off the shelf and read John 3:16. The third part of the verse, the next part of the verse, for God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him. I just want to briefly say, it's the Holy Spirit that works in us, puts new life in us, draws us in that we might exercise belief. And so there's a Holy Spirit at work that we might believe, that we might place our trust, put our faith in the Lord Jesus. And this faith in the Lord Jesus is the very key to our salvation. We may fast and mourn for sin. We may do many things that are right. You may go to church your whole life, never miss Sunday school, be a really good person. You may help the poor. You may serve in the soup kitchen your whole life and be unpardoned and remain outside of Christ because you're hoping that'll be enough. Surely, going to church my whole life and helping at the soup kitchen is enough. And he says, no, you must believe. You must look up to that crucified Savior. But the Holy Spirit works in you. Give you the faith to do it. That all who believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There's a necessity for the new birth for all. There's a nature of the new birth. God's Spirit. We don't see it, but God works it supernaturally. There's a provision for the new birth, which John 3:16 gives us. Now, he continues. Verse 17, he said, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. John's sticking with the atmosphere here, with the tone. Look, he didn't send his Son to condemn the world because he's going to condemn it already. He's the king of the universe. Everyone outside of Christ is under condemnation. But what you need to see is that in God's sending of his Son, he did that to show his love, that through him, the world might be saved. Through faith in him. Now he goes on in 18 through 21, which is the rest of this section, to say, look, for those who want to argue that, quote, everyone is saved, this shows that it's not. Because you know what? He actually harkens back to John 1. He says, you know what? There's light and there's darkness. Jesus is the light. All those who turn to him and follow the light of the world, they'll be saved. But those who don't, they're condemned already. He doesn't have to condemn them. They've condemned themselves. The light came into the world, but verse 19 says people love darkness rather than light. They say no. They say, I'll take a God who will let me make the rules. For God so loved the world doesn't mean do whatever you want, make your own rules, and just be sincere. No, God is the creator. We don't make the rules. Those who want God plus their sin, he says, no, you're condemned already. Verse 20, everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. So you can rewrite the Bible if you want and say, God loves whatever. God, because God so loved the world, I can do what I want. No. When you come to Christ, you have a new Father, the Father in heaven. You have a new Master, a new King, and you're now under his benevolent reign, where things are good, where he knows what's best for us. Those outside of Christ, the wrath of God remains on them. But those who come to Christ have eternal life. I will never forget the first time I came to preach here as a candidate in May of 2011, I left here and went to Haneville, where a friend of mine was being ordained that day, and I was participating in his service. And a friend of his, usually you get someone older and wise, but he just had a friend appear to preach his ordination sermon. And he preached John 3:16, and he said, you know, guys, saying to the other ministers there and even the other officers of the church, he said, you know, I could come here and I could wax theological and give a very articulate message of theological acumen. But he said, you know what? He read John 3:16 and he said, pastors, and he said, Lincoln, my friend, your job here is to come here and to get as many people into heaven as you can and to keep people out of hell. That's the minister's job. On the side of the society, that's going to be kind of a crude job, isn't it? Keeping people out of hell and getting them into heaven. That's what this verse is about. Because you're either going to one place or the other. For all those who trust in Christ, heaven is your eternal home, and eternal life begins now. Because Jesus said in John 17:3, to believe in God's Son, and in the Father who sent him, that is eternal life. So eternal life is a quality of life, not just a quantity. It's a quality of life that begins the moment you trust in Jesus. And that's the offering today, to trust in Jesus. For those who don't, God's love is so great. His love is so great and wide that anyone in this world, however rebellious you may have been, however many years or decades you've served Muhammad or Confucius or your own sexual desires, Jesus says, you come to me and you'll be saved. But if you won't, then you will. God's wrath will remain on you. And you will receive your eternal reward, which will be hell. But this is good news. These are weighty and solemn truths. They're the good news. Do you believe them? Do you believe John 3:16? Have you called on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? If you haven't, then call on him today. If you have, then rejoice. Steve Taylor finished that song. He said, sports fans everywhere dying for a drink, but they've got to find the well first. One man's ready with a banner and a wink. A whole lot of souls are getting well-versed. Every time I see him, I smile a little more. I can't help praying for another high score. so that John 3:16 would shine there right in the middle of the TV screen. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Let's pray. Thank you for this good news, O Lord. May any who have failed to do so today. Call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. And for all who have, may we rejoice and be reminded at the wonderful good news that God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. To God be the glory. Great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son. Number 56, our closing hymn. Let's stand as we sing.